And we're going to be talking about difficult conversations today, which I'm sure is everyone's favorite topic. So before we get started, I'm going to pray again for us, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that we get to be here this morning. Thank you just for your word and that you speak powerfully through it. We pray that you would just be communicating a very clear message today. And thank you that you are the ultimate conflict manager and have some really good advice on how to deal with working with people. Amen. Okay, so just to kind of get us caught up to date, we are in 2 Corinthians. So this is a book written by Paul to the church in Corinth. Since we already went through 1 Corinthians, you know that there are more than one letters that Paul sent to this church. It is also possible that there are a few that are not in the Bible that he wrote to them. And with that, some of these letters were not very well received. If you remember from 1 Corinthians, Paul had some pretty strong words for the Corinthian church. They had a lot of issues. You know, some were minor, like getting drunk on the communion wine, to, you know, having an incestuous relationship with a family member. So Paul, you know, he's a very straightforward, blunt guy, got straight to the point, you know, like, guys, we got to correct some of these issues. And as you can imagine, being on the receiving end, there's a lot of times we don't receive, you know, rebukes or admonishment very well. So we're going to see this, we're going to jump into a part where it is very clear that he has already had communication with this church and that they didn't really respond, weren't very happy about the message that they got. But we're going to kind of look into that this morning. And yeah, we'll see a little bit more on that. But through this, we are going to see that Paul is going to teach us a little bit about how to be effective in engaging in difficult conversations with people. He models some principles that I think that we can glean from this passage when we're dealing with people. You know, when two people enter into a relationship, there will be conflict. We can't really avoid it when we have deep relationships with people. And, you know, engaging in difficult conversation is something that really goes against our culture. We live in a very postmodern culture. What you decide is right for you is fine. What I decide is right for me is fine. So please don't ever address anything in my life because it's kind of what I've decided is right for me. So the Bible comes in and says, actually, we have grounds to correct one another. We have grounds to speak into each other's lives. So this is very countercultural, you know, to bring up an issue in someone's life. You're working against the culture. Sometimes you don't really want to do it because it's hard. But we're going to learn a little bit why it's important that we do this with one another. Okay. So in our passage here, it says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. The first thing I see when I read this is a lot of really emotional language. I made a note of that because you think Paul, and we, you know, in 1 Corinthians, he's very like straight to the point. Oftentimes what we miss about Paul is he is very emotionally engaged with the people that he ministers to. He loves the Corinthians. And we see kind of the heart of a true minister when we are in a church, when we are helping each other, there is an emotional element to it. And so I think at the basis of bringing up issues in people's lives, there has to be love. There has to be kind of an emotional warmth there. So that's kind of our first principle that we'll see, is that we are to be emotionally engaged with one another. Okay. So he asked them to make room for us in your hearts. This is where you can kind of tell he's going back to a conversation he had before. He's asking them to reciprocate the love that he shares with them. And then he goes on to say, we wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. So although Paul is communicating emotionally, like the part of like, we live together, die to die, you know, that stuff is very like, I'm with you to the end. He does not back down on the message that they received before. So we can be both emotionally engaged, but we can also stand firm on truth. And we can be, you know, kind of tough like Paul is here. And again, this is going to go against our postmodern culture, where the loving thing to do is to accept everyone and leave everyone alone. And so we can also assume, too, that the Corinthians might have had these accusations against Paul. That's probably why he is listing, you know, we didn't wrong anyone, we didn't corrupt anyone, we didn't take advantage of anyone. He's probably addressing concerns that they had about his previous letter. And in this part, I did not speak to condemn you. This word condemn, you know, really means to judge or have a view to condemnation. You know, you kind of think about the judgmental people like, you know, like you're doing all these things wrong. And he's like, we weren't doing that. It's something different. And then he goes on to express his great love for this church. You know, he's confident in them. He boasts on their behalf. He's comforted by them and has all this joy. So in the midst of difficult conversations, Paul has not lost sight of that he believes in them. It's really easy when we're looking at one another and we're seeing, oh man, there's a lot of issues here, to get overly discouraged or to kind of give up on people. And Paul comes in here and he's like, no, I have confidence in you. So he always is reaffirming his love and confidence in these guys. And so this is maybe more for me than you. But I was thinking, like, when we're in conflict with people, when we're in the midst of having difficult conversations, do we still feel and share that type of emotional warmth with the person we're in conflict with? There's some head shaking. I put that for myself as well, because I'm like, absolutely not. But that's kind of how Paul engages with these people, is that he still believes in, he still loves. So I was thinking a little bit about kind of this concept of condemnation versus Paul's presenting an opposite thing that he's doing here. And I thought of a judge versus a coach. And you're going to have to bear with me. I'm a little bit of a sports nerd, but you can't really see that very well. Okay, whatever. The picture on the left, this is soccer tryouts. I have played soccer my whole life. I might play later today. I don't know. And part of soccer is that the more advanced that you get, you eventually start trying out for various teams. And if you have ever been to a tryout, it is very emotionally stressful. You show up, you sign in, you get a number. And in the picture, I like that because there's like four coaches kind of just standing there. And their job is they have a clipboard. And for 2 hours, sometimes for multiple days, they are watching you and taking notes on everything that you're doing. And as an athlete, that put a lot of emotional stress on me. And I think, you know, again, I think there's a lot of psychology in sports, but yeah, their role is just basically to see, are you good enough to be on my team? And so that's kind of the judging part. Now the picture on the right, again, it's a little bit hard to see, but this coach already has his team. He is kind of, you know, lowered himself to their position, and it looks like it's probably at a halftime. He's giving them a halftime talk. His face looks intense, so I think he's probably saying, like, guys, our defense needs to get it together or something. Like, he's also going to be corrective, but it's in a safe, secure environment where you're already on the team. And I think that this kind of illustration here kind of helps to see maybe what Paul's pointing at when he is giving them correction, but he's also saying, I'm not here to condemn. So, okay. So here's a little list that I made for this, is that to think about a judge, and again, I'm using a tryout coach, but if you want to think of a judge in a courtroom, that's fine as well. It's very black and white. Good, not good. You know, when I tried out for high school soccer, we had a list of requirements. You need to run your 2 miles under this amount of time. You need to be able to do this many sit-ups in this amount of time. There is a very clear, here's the standard. If you didn't make it, then you weren't on the varsity team. It was as simple as that. Luckily, I had a merciful coach who sometimes let people redo things. He was my dad. I was hoping he'd be here today. Sorry. Whatever. So it's very black and white. You make it or you don't. There's a critical aspect to it. You're being assessed. You're being judged. Everybody knows it. All of a sudden, all the people in the room become your enemies. You're competing against them. It's corrective. You know, if you don't make the team, oftentimes they'll be like, you're not fast enough. You're not fit enough. You didn't do this right. You get pretty strong feedback. You get cut from the team. I've been to tryouts where at the end of the tryout, they announce who's on the team, who's not. It's in front of everybody. It's a little bit embarrassing. And the goal is ultimately, are you good enough to make the cut? And so that image is what Paul's arguing he is not doing. He is not condemning. He is taking the role of a coach here. Now, if we think about a coach, I had the great, I don't know if I want to say honor, privilege, or obligation to coach my daughter's kindergarten soccer team in the spring. And yeah, it was pretty entertaining. My job was to kind of corral a whole bunch of kindergartners through practice and games. And most of my correction was like, we're in the middle of a soccer game. Where's the ball? So, but when you're in that situation, you know, that didn't have tryouts. It's just a rec. But what you notice when you're a coach is that you look at each player and kind of see where are they weak. I had a couple of kids on my team that were really good, and I had to treat them differently than I did some of the newer players. And so you kind of get a holistic view. Here's the strengths. Here's the weaknesses. And you kind of individualize your feedback for them. As a coach, you offer support. My job was to, on the field, to like get all wild and root for my team and let them know, like, I'm so excited you're doing well. And you just want to offer support, let them know they're in a safe environment and that you are for them. Obviously, it's still corrective. As a coach, you're doing a disservice to your players if you're noticing that they're doing something that will either harm them or is going to impede them from doing better. So like in soccer, if you kick with your toe, that's a terrible idea. And so I'd give a lot of feedback of like, okay, let's kick with a different part of your foot, and we'd practice that. So there absolutely is correction. I think it would be a terrible, not a great coach if you never gave feedback to your players. And obviously this constructive criticism comes with support. And the goal is ultimately, are you improving as a player? And so we can translate this into spiritual matters. A coach, a spiritual coach is what Paul was doing here. He had a holistic view of the church. He had a view, the end goal is Christ-likeness. And so with support, with a lot of emotional love, he comes in and gave a corrective word. And so he's letting them know, I'm not taking this position as a judge. I'm taking it as a coach, a fellow sinner who wants to see you become more and more Christ-like. And so when we're engaging in difficult conversations with people, it is really easy to want to be that you're wrong and you need to do better, as my husband says. He's joking when he says that. But versus a coach who is looking at the holistic view of the person, who's saying, I could see you following God better, but this is impeding this. Let me come alongside of you. Let me continually confirm that I believe in you and that I see a life that is very different than what you're doing now. And so this is kind of the contrasting point that we have here, and this is kind of why Paul, I think, mentions that my goal is to be your spiritual coach. Okay, let's continue on here in verse 5. For even when we had come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Okay, again, very emotional language here. Paul is very emotionally engaged in this. So we see this word comfort a lot. Paul really laid it on the court when he was doing Christian ministry. He got beat up. He almost died multiple times, shipwrecked, just all sorts of stuff. And yet we see him constantly feeling comforted, constantly having joy. And you're like, man, what's your secret? Which he shares with us. It's the Lord. But he kind of points out, even in these afflictions, I was comforted. In 2 Corinthians 1, which we already went over, God is the God of all comfort. And so when Paul is emotionally stressed about this church, God ministered to Paul. Through, you know, God can do it himself, but he also was like, he sent Titus. God uses fellow Christians to minister to us and to comfort us. And he points out that the reason was that the Corinthian church reciprocated that emotional bond that Paul shared with them. So I think that's important too when we are in the heat of battle, talking to people about deep issues, that we remember that God is very much a part of it, that he ministers to us, he will minister to the other person, and we are not alone in that situation. Okay. Moving on in verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So, me being a melancholy, all I see on this slide is sorrow, sorrow, suffering. But I think a point that we can take from this is that bringing up issues in someone's life is hard. You know, let's call a spade a spade. That it's hard to receive feedback, you know, especially if we don't view ourselves the way that God views us. It's hard to give feedback. I have met maybe one person that thought they had the gift of admonishment, which is not really a thing, but they were like, no, I like it. I'm good. I'm like, okay. But mostly it's hard. You actually are like serving somebody by stepping out in your fear to offer a corrective word. So, all right. So this verse 9 here, I was imagining just kind of being out in our world and hearing verse 9 and thinking there's a lot of words in there that you only really hear in a church environment. Like the kind of the idea of repentance, you know, sorrowful. I don't use that a lot in everyday language. But I think that this word repentance has a very negative connotation. You know, you kind of think about like, you need to repent and stuff. And it has this kind of like, ooh, maybe it's just me. But sometimes when I hear it, I'm like, ooh, that sounds really scary. The principle, though, is really, really cool. So this word in the Greek is metanoia. And what this word means is to change one's mind and to go a different direction. I have an example for this. This is a silly illustration, but bear with me. So the other day, we had a 4th of July cookout. And I was at one location. I was headed to the cookout. I had somebody behind me following me, and I was going the back way, which is never good. And, you know, to my credit, I'm in my own brain. I don't pay attention much to street names or whatever. So I went too far, and I had to turn around and go a different way. And so I repented of my bad driving. No, it's just a silly example. But this idea is really that when somebody brings a corrective word, or maybe we're just reading the Bible and we're like, man, I'm angry. And God says, be angry and do not sin. You know, maybe we're sitting under that, we're feeling that something's not right. To repent is to simply change your mind. So in a sense, we agree with God, and then we start going in a different direction. So real example, not funny. I often spend a lot of time worrying about money. I think that that's probably a pretty, you know, relatively people can share in that. But we don't usually have very much. There's always some disaster happening in my life. Joe broke his arm on Friday, so new thing to worry about. But yeah, usually like I get that sense of like I'm really stressed about it. I kind of daydream about how to make more, or maybe I could start a side business and, you know, do this thing. And it's to the point where you can tell, okay, these are all the symptoms of having this be an idol in my life. I have the anxiety, I have the stress, I'm daydreaming about it. And at a certain point, I felt like God's like, this is not right. And so I decided to just go ahead and verbally say, God, I'm wrong in this. You are right. And I want to go a different way. And there is something about just verbally saying that that changed my attitude about it. You know, there always are crazy disasters in Joe and I's life, but I've always had everything I've ever needed. So that's what repentance means. So this kind of maybe just in my mind, negative word is actually a really beautiful concept to kind of admit, I'm wrong in this. You're right. I want to go your way. And so Paul's kind of pointing out like, okay, so this sorrow that you had, I'm glad that it led you to changing your mind about these issues. Okay, so I kind of just changed a little bit. Again, I put in black what I changed here, but I turned sorrowful into sorry, because that's what it means. You felt sorry about it, to the point of changing your mind and going a different direction. That's simply what that statement means. Okay. Now this point here, where it talks about, for you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. I don't know if that sentence makes you feel weird, but it talks about how it's according to God's will that we experience sorrow. And I'm like, wait a minute. What does that say about God? Well, what it does say is that God is our ultimate coach, that his goal is Christ-likeness, and that he absolutely will correct us when we are wrong. I don't know if you've ever had an experience, again, like reading your Bible, and you feel like, ooh, I'm feeling that like something's not right here, or I see that God's like, you need to forgive somebody, and I haven't forgiven my friend over there. That's the kind of the role of the Holy Spirit, is to help us to live our lives according to God's will. And a lot of us here have kids, and you think about a parent who doesn't, you know, correct their kids. Like if a kid, you know, is touching the stove and it's on, you're going to be like, don't do that. You're going to get hurt. And so that's the same way with God, that he will correct us. He does want us to change our minds and agree with him on things. And it's not because he's a mean God. It's because he's a loving God, that he cares so much about us. It says, you know, God disciplines those he loves. It's loving. And so when we're looking at our Creator and thinking about how we can interact with each other, we have to remember that correction is oftentimes extremely loving. Okay, let's keep going here. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. And everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Okay. So here we have kind of this juxtaposition of sorrow, godly sorrow, versus worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow leads to death. That's pretty extreme. So let's talk a second about what this looks like. The first thing that he mentions is that the sorrow according to God's will leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. So this really is the basis of the Christian message, this sentence right here. This is, before we meet God, we are out at that tryout, that soccer tryout, where there is somebody with a clipboard saying, are you good enough to be on the team? And, you know, we know from Romans 3:23 that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't know all of you, but I know that at one point in your life, you've done something wrong. You've hurt somebody. We're human. We make mistakes. And so often what we feel is that we feel guilt or shame or some sort of response to making those mistakes. And when we're at the tryout and we're asking the question, am I going to make the team? The answer is no, because we're not good enough. But God has a solution for that. God decided, I'm going to pay for this myself. I'm going to do the tryout for you. And I play perfectly. But the message of the Bible is that Jesus Christ came down and he lived a perfect life. He kept God's law. And when he died for each one of us. He took on all of our sins, past, present, future. He already knows what we're going to do in the future. Already covered. And it says earlier in 2 Corinthians, I just love this verse so much, but it said, God made him who knew no sin, I think I spelled it wrong, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So all that is saying, perfect, lived a perfect life, died for each one of us, and through a simple prayer, telling God, I've made mistakes in my life. I need your death to apply to my life. We then have a relationship with God. That is the repentance, the changing of one's mind, that leads to salvation. Through that, we have a relationship with the creator of the universe. We get to go to heaven. We get a new identity. We no longer are based on, are you good enough? We're based off of Christ's death. So when God views us, he sees his son, who's holy and blameless. We've been lavished with every spiritual blessing. I could go on about that all day. But this is really what that passage is talking about this godly sorrow leads to salvation. Now, a lot of us have already made that decision, and this principle applies to us even after we've met Christ and we make mistakes, that we can feel sorrowful, we can change our mind on an issue, and we can go a different way. And that's going to lead to an abundant life. Where worldly sorrow, it ends up leading to death. This is the type of sorrow that you feel that is really, really like you have this shame, and it just starts to erode your life. And there's no relief for it. It just gets worse. A good example for this is the example of Peter and Judas. So both guys betrayed Jesus. Peter betrayed Jesus, eventually changed his mind, and became the rock of the church. Judas also felt bad. I don't know, sometimes people overlook that Judas felt bad for betraying Jesus. But what did he do? He hanged himself. So that's the difference, that Judas ended his life because he felt so bad. Peter said, there's a different way, and it's humility, and it's going a different direction. And Peter's life turned out to be pretty awesome. He later, eventually gave his life for Christ. It's a really, really cool story. If you haven't read that story recently, you should. But that's those kind of two examples. Peter had the godly sorrow. Judas had the worldly sorrow. Okay, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in this matter. This verse shows that these guys had repented. that it talks about the godly sorrow, but then also it seemed like they were interested in proving that they are now on God's side on this issue, which I'm sure brought Paul great joy. So this story has a good ending, that they heard the message. It obviously caused them some distress to hear it, but ultimately that they repented. So my stuff is about difficult conversations. Let's talk a little bit more about that. So who do we have difficult conversations with? You know, we're, you know, a church here, so we're going to talk a little bit about that. I think a lot of these principles could fit with family members, coworkers. I also brought a resource that is so good if you want to learn a little bit more about that. But we're just going to focus on other believers in the church. So for me, I'm like, yeah, I don't want to, but listen to this verse. This one convicted me when I thought, yeah, I don't want to do this. So 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26 says, "Those who oppose him must gently instruct and hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." I read that and I realized that a lot of times when people are in sin, they don't know that they're in sin and they're actually enslaved to the devil. And that made me feel like, oh man, I wouldn't want that for myself, or I wouldn't want that for my friend. And that ultimately led me to be convinced that I should talk to my friend who was in the midst of sin. So we have to remember it's a spiritual battle that we are engaged in, that, you know, when we're trying to stay on following God's path, it's real easy to veer off to the left or right. And that, you know, the devil's going to try to monopolize on that. So we got to be able to come back this way, guys. So, what? Issues that are in violation of God's will. You know, I think there maybe is a category for like, this character trait is annoying or something like that. That's not what we're going to talk about in here. But this is issues that we read about in Scripture that says this is wrong. I also wanted to point out that there are definitely some sins that are more damaging to self, others, and the church. When we start putting on the lens of like, okay, I'm gonna go correct people, all I do is like this, and it can get overwhelming. You just start seeing like flaws. And so I think that a big part of this is that we are working alongside God on this. This is not a rogue mission. So we pray about it. God's like, absolutely, this is the issue I'm bringing up in their lives. We come in, we correct. God's very much involved. I did have a friend who weekly would rebuke me on something every week. And it was exhausting. And it ended up kind of eroding our relationship. I think that she was like, well, I love you, so I'm going to correct you. But getting hounded weekly on different issues was not really effective. And so I kind of wanted just to point out, when I'm saying like more damaging, there are some that Jesus gets very worked up about. So here's a couple of them. Things like heresy, you know, that if you want to talk about what Jesus gets worked up about, false teaching is right up there. It's mentioned in almost every New Testament book where he's like, you correct that, you know. So if it's something like that, you know, in like in a room like this, if I'm up here and I'm saying something wrong, I would really hope that someone would, you know, that's not right and stuff. So that's something. You know, sexual sin is something that's damaging to the person, to another person, to the church, and is something that, like, yeah, it's something that we should probably correct. And is pretty damaging. And then things like divisiveness and all that, Paul's like, you give them a warning, and then that's it. So those are just some examples, just because when I say something like that, that can be kind of confusing. So again, we want to work alongside God on this issue. God's convictions are clear. He's usually not focused on 10 items at once. He usually has one thing he's picking on. And we can work alongside God on this. Now, why? I kind of mentioned that 2 Timothy verse before, but there's this TED Talk video. So I watch this once, and I want to recommend it to you. It's a study on happiness. And this is not a Christian. He's a secular guy. And he basically did a study of what makes people happy. So the study started out when, I think it's a group of men, were younger, and now they're up into their 80s. And he's like, what is the component that makes somebody a happy person? And he basically argues, and I'll go back to my last slide. This is the kind of the crux of his argument, is that good relationships keep us happier and healthier. Quality relationships, that's what makes people the most satisfied. Not a lot of superficial friends, but really deep, committed relationships is what keeps people satisfied. And that good relationships actually protect us physically. They did some studies on just the brain of some of these older folks, and they basically said that like good, healthy relationships has physical implications as well. That people who don't have close relationships end up dying earlier, they have more health issues, but having that solid base actually helps people to live longer, healthier lives. So again, a secular resource, it's I'll have to send out the link later if you want, but if you look up TED Talk happiness, this guy comes up, but it's really good. It's very interesting. So looking at the antithesis of that then, according to the data from the General Social Survey, the number of Americans who say they have no close friends has roughly tripled in recent decades. Zero is also the most common response when people are asked how many confidants they have, the GSS data show. And adult men seem to be especially bad at keeping and cultivating friendships. That may seem strange in the era of Facebook, Twitter, and boundless digital connectivity. But the friends orbiting at the farthest reaches of your digital galaxy aren't the ones that matter when it comes to your health and happiness. So seeing that study, realizing this is really important for us as humans to have good quality relationships, and seeing that actually in our culture, we are losing friends. We are lonely. And, you know, Facebook tells me I have 500 friends, but it's not real friendship. So I think that that's kind of interesting on the why. Why would we step out and do something that's hard, that's countercultural? The answer is, well, one, God recommends that we do it, but also it's good for us. Here's kind of a transition quote here. Conflict is inevitable, but combat is optional. When two people have a deep relationship, there will be conflict. So when we're talking about quality relationships, you cannot avoid this. I think there was like a C.S. Lewis quote that was like, if you don't want to get hurt, you're going to have to cut off everybody and animals and hide away in your coffin. And that's a lonely life. But if we want to do this, we have to realize conflict is going to be inevitable. But we don't have to do it in a way that's super combative and worldly. We can do it spiritually, and it can be really effective. So the answer or the question is now how. Hopefully I've convinced you it's a good idea. I am definitely taking these points here from The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Highly recommend that book if you are interested in the topic. Here's a couple of his main points from this book, is that conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. When you get in a fight with a family member, someone in your home church, spouse, you know, anything, the first step is to realize that God can be glorified in this situation. Is that my first thought? Absolutely not. But we can bring God back into this and realize the way that we work through this can actually glorify God. Two, he talks about removing the log from your own eye. I had a time where I had a friend who, I went through the whole Ken Sandy recommended method, where it's like, write out their wrongs or something, write out your contribution. I was really mad at her too, and I was like, oh, all these things. I wrote out my sin and the issue, and I later realized I needed to go apologize, that it was actually me that was causing the tension in the relationship. So he just talks about, you know, thinking about what contribution that you had to the conflict. You know, there are things that we should overlook. You know, maybe God is really working on somebody's bitterness. They went through a really, really difficult thing. They're angry. They're just sorting it out with God. And you're kind of annoyed because, you know, they didn't return a phone call or texted you back later and stuff. And so you're like, I'm just going to go confront that. But maybe in the holistic view, you realize God's doing a bigger thing in their lives right now. I'm going to overlook this minor offense for the sake of the bigger picture. But then there are times that it is time to go in and confront. Do it in person if possible. I've gotten my fair share of nasty emails. That's never fun. Because a lot of communication is the subtext, the how you interact physically with people. And through email, it's really difficult to read what's going on behind it. You know, maybe someone is being nice, but they don't put enough exclamation points and you just don't know. So it's good to do this in person, privately. Obviously, you don't want to embarrass the person. You want to take the time out and step away and talk to them. Bring in scripture if it's a thing of like, hey, I see that you have an issue forgiving this person. Here's what the word says about it. Anytime anyone's brought scripture to me, I can easily talk myself out of like, wow, this is just their perspective. Really hard to talk yourself out of, well, God's perspective is that I need to forgive. So bringing in scripture is a really, really helpful tool. And then also to give them a vision, kind of like what Paul was doing. He says, I have confidence in you. I believe in you. So I've had people that are like, okay, I see you living your life this way, but let me tell you what a life is like the other way. Let me tell you what it's like to feel free from the love of money. And that way is way better. But giving them a vision of what it could be like is really effective. So that's kind of some stuff that Ken Sandy wrote about in The Peacemaker. Again, really, really good book. And I'm not going to go all the way through this, but I did want to put a plug in for this book, Difficult Conversations, because, and you're not going to totally be able to read that, this book is secular, but it talks about when we have a conflict with somebody and we have a conversation, that there are multiple layers to that conversation. And this really helped me because I stick very much on the like, what's the logical, what happened part of it. And a lot of times people aren't always worried about that. They're worried about how they feel and all that. So he just kind of mentions, I think it's a man. Yeah, it's a guy. Okay. There's a what happened conversation. So I said something mean to my mom. You know, the what happened conversation was I said something nasty. And then he talks about under that is the feelings conversation. Of, okay, so I said something mean, it made her feel sad. But I'm like, okay, well, we resolved this because I apologize, you know, or something like that. And then the last one, which is the most scary, is the identity conversation. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody about something and they go from 0 to 100% angry. And you often realize I'm having an identity conversation. I've had people that will say like, oh, you're not as good at sports because you're a girl or something like that, instantly angry. And when I think about it, it's because I take my identity out of being a strong woman. And so when someone's engaging in a conversation like that with me, I have to be aware, oh, my identity's wrapped up in this. So if you're confused why you sorted out the what happened, but they're still upset, read this book. It's very, very helpful. So yeah, that's just kind of a plug for that book. They go into it a lot more. Just to wrap up, if you are here today and you have never had a time in your life where you have met Christ, you should think about doing that. You know, if you have questions or, any sort of barriers to doing that, please talk to somebody. We love talking here and, you know, engaging in conversations. This is the best decision I've ever made in my whole life. And yeah, next, do you have people close enough in your life that have the green light to speak into your life? If this is, you know, if we're trying to be Christ-like, do we have people close enough to us to be able to say something when we're maybe not being Christ-like? Are you willing to speak into a friend's life if you see them doing something in violation of God's will? And as a church, are we willing to do the difficult thing and stand by God's truth? This is costly, but it is what we are called to do, is to stand by what is true and not what our culture is telling us to do. So that's kind of a group thought. But that is all I have. If you are a first-time guest here, you get a free book, which is exciting. Also, there are feedback cards. If you want to write anything about your experience here today, feel free to do that. Yes, we are going to do comments and questions. And we'll also pass around a thing if you want to give to the church. If you're a first-time guest here, don't worry about it. But if this is your church, feel free to give. And then parents, your kids will be released at 11:45. So please pick them up. All right. Questions, comments, experiences. People have them. Okay, good. Yeah, Adam.
All right, thanks for the teaching. It's appropriate because I've having a lot of these lately. one of the things I found is time is very useful. Sometimes, you know, I'm one of those guys, we got to hash this out until we're done, until it's done, until we resolved it. And sometimes that just doesn't work. People need to take some space, take some time to cool off, and really think about things and then approach it in a more, you know, rational frame of mind. So that I tend to be impatient and want to handle that now, and sometimes it just takes a while, mm-hmm. and we can't push it. So I just thought I'd throw that out there.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. I think, like, for me, I'm a slow processor. I like to think things through. So there have been times where I'm like, we just need to step away for a little bit for me to process. But yeah, it takes time, and there's a lot of patience involved. Yeah, good. Yes.
Is there simple guidance for somebody who might have a relationship in their life that is, you know, more or less permanent, right, a long-term relationship, where there's conflict and there's very clear correction needed, but it's not being received at all and being rejected?
Yeah.
Is there simple guidance from the Bible in terms of dealing with that?
That is a good question. Yeah, I mean, I think that since people have free will, you know, they're going to receive it or not. I don't know if the situation is with a fellow Christian. I think when we're dealing with non-Christians, it's a little bit different because their, you know, morality is different than ours. But I think that ultimately, if you've taken a couple runs at the person to prayerfully wait for another opportunity later, maybe when their heart is softened. But I think also maybe that there's a point where you just are kind of like, I'm going to drop it and let them kind of suffer in that situation. Yeah, that's what I think. I think there, you know, there's examples of Paul being like, we're just going to let these guys go and kind of come to their own conclusion about stuff. So I think that there's
something like prodigal child.
Right. Yeah. That's a good question, though. All right. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, I really liked your point about going to someone as a fellow sinner, because I know the times that I've been willing to go speak to somebody about an issue, it's like I have to work through myself. Am I going out of love? Am I going because I'm pissed off? You know, and get to a place where I really love this person, and I don't want to see them hurting themselves anymore. And then I think, you know, when I finally get to that kind of attitude, then that's a place where God says, okay, you're ready to go,
mm-hmm.
you know. And I think saying to somebody, you know, I'm here because I love you.
Yeah.
Even being able to say that is a really good way to start your conversation.
Absolutely. Yeah, versus coming in and saying, you know, oh, you're wrong, but coming like, I really love you and this is something going on in your life, I think totally changes the tone of the conversation. Yeah, good. Yeah.
Some of the situations I've run into is really praying for the person beforehand. I've had some good friends where I was going to bring something up in their life that was concerning, and before I can even finish a sentence, hey, I have something to talk to you about, they were like, yeah, you know, I've been thinking about this aspect in my life, and this verse came to mind, and this verse came to mind. And it's just like, that's exactly what I was going to talk
to
them about.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit is definitely involved in these types of things and softening people's hearts. He softened mine in situations like this. But it's just amazing to have those situations come up where you're just like, that's exactly what I'm talking about. But God beat me to it. So.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and those are one of the best because it's like their heart's already softened. They've already heard from God on it and stuff. I think it's so easy to forget in a Christian community, God is involved. You know, I think it's me versus the person, and God's like, no, it's I'm in this. I'm going to be working on them. I'll work on you, and together we can sort this out. But yeah, it's good. Yeah.
I liked your point that in our culture, we really have a very narrow place for sorrow. Because I had a, when you see someone you care about sorrowful, even if it's godly sorrow, a lot of times my heart is pulled to try to make it easier on them. Mm-hmm. And I had this group of women friends, and I'd go in and I'd start like talking about convictions that I thought I had or that I was sorry I maybe messed up here or something. And they immediately started mitigating it, saying, oh, well, everybody would do that. And, you know, oh, well, you know, this circumstance you were in, you were under a lot of stress. And it happened repetitively. And finally, I just realized they're kind of a barrier for me repenting. And it's, I mean, I see that instinctual reaction to me, too. Mm. Even when my Christian friends are talking about feeling sorrowful about something they're doing, I have this cultural thing, oh, sorrow's not good. We got to make you feel good, smile or whatever. And so it is very countercultural to feel conviction about God's will and your inability to meet that, and that is something God wants us to feel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's an interesting point. There's a good book called Understanding People by Larry Crabb. And one of the things that I took out from it, because I, you know, like to be a perfectionist and always have the right answer, was for me looking at that was like, I need to actually experience the emotion I have. I know what the Bible says, because people would come and be like, here's the Bible says that, you know, whatever, which I was like, that's cool. But we have to be able to experience those emotions are there for a reason, not to stay in them. They're an indicator of something else. But for me, I had to really be like, I need to experience being upset and then work through it in a good way. But yeah, interesting point. Yeah.
I really liked what you said about correction is often extremely loving. When I was first coming around, I was just a mess. You know, I was unchurched, didn't know anything, was jumping into this Christianity and going gung-ho. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And I had no idea just the hurts I did to people. Mm. You know, I didn't realize in my fervor, you know, I was trampling people and things like that. And I could sense that people didn't like something, you know, but very, honestly, very few people actually came along and said out of love, whoa, let's talk about this. Why don't you look at what you're doing and the actual consequences? Mm. And when someone did finally, you know, say, hey, you know, I know you mean well, but it's not helpful. Mm. It was shocking to me because in my mind, I'm trying to do the best I can do, and it was hurting people.
Sure.
So when you said later about people don't even know they're enslaved to the devil or to sin, I was like, yeah. And so I was actually very grateful for that person who had the courage to confront me and say, hey, I know you don't want to do this. So take a look at yourself. So
yeah, awesome. Thanks for sharing that. That's a good example. All righty. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Raise your hand if you want to pray. I think they'll bring you a mic, and then I'll close us up.